Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program here on Wednesday. It's the middle of the week. That means you set the agenda. You ask whatever's on your mind. The agenda for the day is Ask Anything Wednesday. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. The issue could be theology, Bible, doctrine. It could be a church matter, family matter, marriage matter. We could be talking about some of the things that have recently been discussed either in my articles on the air or on your college campus around the dinner table in your home at your church. We'll really talk about what's on your mind. And if an issue is really burning in your thinking right now, if you're struggling to try to think about how Christians should think about something, I guarantee you, you will not be alone. Give me a call, 877-893-TALK. That's 877-893-8255. As always, we are glad to receive questions by email. Just write us mail at albertmohler.com. And, of course, you can follow me at Twitter at Albert Mohler or Mohler Radio and the Albert Mohler Program on Facebook. The number 877-893-8255. We'll get to those questions in just a moment. Just when you think you've seen almost everything, Newsweek magazine comes out with a story, and we've discussed this issue before, but it's never been presented, I think, in the national media quite like what Newsweek pulls off this week. Jessica Bennett's written a story. It's entitled, Only You and You and You, Polyamory Relationships with Multiple Mutually Consenting Partners Has a Coming Out Party. Now, what Jessica Bennett is writing out about here is the fact that polygyny, that's both the male and female versions of multiple partners, polyamory, which is now the preferred term in our politically correct age, there is a real revival of this here. And what we have are people who are more or less coming out of the closet to talk about their commitment to and involvement in an open marriage. Actresses like Tilda Swinton and Carla Bruni. Carla Bruni, by the way, is also the First Lady of France. They have spoken in defense of non-monogamy. And there are others who've been heavily involved in this. Now, Newsweek has some very interesting things here. This tells you something about where we are as a culture. And the sexual and marital confusions of our day, they're never singular. They're always multiple. So it's not just that we have confusions over same-sex marriage. It's not just that we devalue marriage through the acceptance of divorce and this no-fault divorce that has so transformed the institution of marriage legally. But, of course, with the sexual promiscuity age, something like polyamory seems almost inevitable. Newsweek reports some polyamorous are married with multiple love interests, while others practice informal group marriage. Some have group sex, and many are bisexual, while others have a series of heterosexual one-on-one relationships. Now, this requires a new vocabulary. This is interesting. A new vocabulary. Instead of the word spouse, they've come up with a plural, spice. Polygeometry is now a polyamorous group describing its connections. Polyfidelitous, very, very interesting. Polyfidelitous refers to a restricted group. In other words, fidelity to a polygamous or polygynous relationship. Now, you look at this and you say, well, there are reports about moral oddities that come out all the time. And that is absolutely true. But we're not talking here about a newspaper tabloid. We're not talking about one of the supermarket magazines. We're talking about Newsweek magazine. When Newsweek, one of the major news magazines, newsweeklies in this country, comes out with a story of this magnitude, it tells you that this is something that is already rather far along in terms of cultural development. This isn't something that's just erupted on the radar screen. Now, one of the issues to keep in mind here, it goes back to what I said earlier, when marriage is compromised, the result is not one mistake concerning marriage, but multiple mistakes and misconceptions concerning marriage. To a greater and greater degree, virtually every week, it is becoming more apparent that the acceptance of same-sex marriage inevitably will entail the acceptance of some form of polygamy and polyamory, as it is here known. And when you start looking at how cultural movements progress, you see things that start on the fringe. They're considered radical and revolutionary. The society is expected to look to them with distaste and with condemnation. And then over a period of time, they work their way from the periphery into the center. And let me just tell you, when you make Newsweek magazine, you're moving into the center of a cultural conversation. Harper's Magazine is out with its index. I find this every month fascinating because it's just a collection of isolated facts that are indicators of something more important. The editors who pull this together see a fact and they put it in here because they know it illuminates something. Now, parents, listen to this. The number of spas, that is health spas in the United States that have packages targeted at teenagers, adolescents, is 3,470. In other words, 3,470 health spas in the United States have packages that are addressed to, marketed to, advertised to adolescents. Now get this. The average number of body waxes that a New York spa performs on preteens each week? 15. 15. That tells you something about where this culture is. When we talk about sexualizing the young, when we talk about the kind of aesthetic misconception whereby we worship at the altar of a pagan understanding of beauty, it all comes together with this. And now we're doing it to our children as well. USA Today is out with an interesting article. I have taken issue with what Harry Brinton has written many times. Henry Brinton, who's a pastor in the Washington, D.C. area. He's from the left, but he writes some rather infuriating things periodically within USA Today. I agree with him, however, on the most recent article he wrote. Here's the headline, Why Obama's Choice, Church Choice, Matters. And it's because he's fundamentally right here. Writing about the President of the United States and recent announcements about his church attendance, Henry Brinton writes this. He says, politically, church attendance is a sign of integrity. If the president says he is a Christian, then going to church shows that he doesn't just talk the talk, he walks the walk. That's why 72% of Americans consider it important that the president have strong religious beliefs, citing here the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life. But then in the same article, Miroslav Volf, director of the Yale Center for Faith and Culture at the Yale Divinity School, says, Christianity is a communal faith, not a private spirituality. He went on to say, speaking of President Obama, that the Obamas should not go to church to gain credibility with church-going Americans. Quote, he should live out his faith by being part of a Christian community. He shouldn't instrumentalize his church-going for political purposes. You know, as a Baptist, I want to come back and say that's exactly right. Any Christian who reads the New Testament has to understand that the Christian faith is not meant to be lived out in isolation, but rather in the community of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That church becomes manifest in local congregations where Christians are faithful together. And there's a very important sense in which it is extremely difficult to be faithful alone. That's not what we were made for, as we were called by Christ into the church through salvation. I've also taken issue many times with Brent Walker, who's executive director of the Baptist Joint Committee for Religious Liberty in Washington. We've differed on many issues, but he's fundamentally right here when he says, and I quote, a full Christian life cannot be experienced by anyone in isolation. This goes for Christians who are the U.S. president, too. That's absolutely right. And even though both of the persons quoted here, basically on the leftward side of the spectrum, it affords me the opportunity to say sometimes it's conservative evangelicals who miss this point. We sometimes are far more accommodated to autonomous individualism than we would like to admit. Testimony coming out of the Mumbai terrorism trial is very, very interesting. The young man who was arrested, the only survivor of that attack that took place in such a murderous way, a young man by the name of Mohammed Amjal Kassab, he told a Mumbai court this past week, quote, if I am hanged for this, I am not bothered. I don't want any mercy from the court. He said, and I continue to quote him here directly, quote, I don't think I am innocent. Very, very interesting. Very few people actually admit to guilt. But here you have a young man who seems to have at least the moral clarity to admit what he did and to admit that what he did was of incredible significance as a terrorist attack, that what he did indeed could lead to his hanging. And he says he does not want any mercy from the court. I found something else here that was very, very interesting. This young man, who is a Muslim, said that he would rather face judgment on this planet and face its full consequences than to face God for the judgment. This is where Islam and Christianity differ. The Christian worldview understands that God will judge, that there's no earthly judgment that can take the place of divine judgment. I'm praying for this young man as I read this particular account coming out of India. Obviously, something is going on in his heart and soul that he is led, to the surprise of this Indian court, to confess his guilt for this terrorist attack. I have to hope as a Christian that that's an understanding of his own sinfulness that can lead to an openness to understanding his need for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'll tell you this, I wish there were more persons with whom I've had conversation, more persons that you would know as well, who would know themselves this well to admit their guilt this clearly. We'll come back for Ask Anything Wednesday. You set the agenda by calling 877-893-8255, and we'll be right back.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mohler Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. It is Ask Anything Wednesday, and that means it's up to you. Give me a call, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Baltimore, Maryland. Linda's on the phone. Go ahead, Linda.
Hi, how are you?
I'm doing great. Glad to hear from you.
Thank you. My question is, I've always been a Christian all of my life, but yet I don't have that joy that you see some Christians have. Does that mean you're not a strong Christian if you don't have that joy?
You know, that's a great question, Linda. And let's just talk real honestly here about how some people might show joy differently. There are some people whose faces don't look as happy as they are. There are some people who look happier than they really are in their heart. And one of the issues about Christianity is the sincerity of not projecting ourselves falsely and perhaps not looking for cultural clues about what happiness or joy might look like. On the other hand, Linda, you know, the Bible really does instruct us to be joyful. James in chapter 1, verse 2 of his letter says we should count it all joy. The Apostle Paul speaks of joy many times, speaking especially of the fact that he's learned in whatsoever state he finds himself to be content. You know, the joy that is ours, Linda, as Christians, is not a joy that is without respect to the circumstances. In other words, if something has landed on your foot and it hurts, it hurts. It's not a kind of denial of the body or a denial of reality or a denial of challenge or a denial of sin or a denial of evil. It is rather the comfort and the absolute knowledge that Jesus Christ has triumphed over all these things and that we triumph with him. And the thing that makes Christian joy categorically different than other joy is that it isn't in ignorance of the circumstances, but it isn't dependent on the circumstances. And joy, excuse me, Linda, one of the issues for you may be really praying that the Lord will give you that clear sense of joy in your heart and the ability to communicate that joy, not because you feel joyful or because the circumstances would incline you to joyfulness, but because you know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. You know that he has triumphed over all things. You know that he has done all things needful for your eternal destiny. You know that he has cleansed you by his own blood. You know that you, as a believer in Christ, bear his imputed righteousness. You know that your eternal destiny is secure in him. You know that his final victory over all these things will one day be made so clear that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And Linda, the most important thing I think I can tell you is that Christian joy isn't rooted in a look in the mirror. It's not rooted in a look in the circumstances. It's not a denial of all the kinds of challenges we may meet. It is the understanding that fundamentally we are joyful because we belong to Christ. And Christ is the essence of joy. We find our joy in him. Rejoice, after all. A good biblical word is a word that means show and enjoy, demonstrate that joy. And I pray you'll know it. And again, I want to go back to the fact that one of the things that always puzzled me as a kid was that there are people who seem to be happy all the time, and I found out later that they weren't as happy as they kind of showed themselves to be. There were other people that I thought weren't happy at all, and I found out later they were happy. Joy is something we do need to communicate as a part of our witness to the gospel. And even answering your question, it reminds me of that and my own responsibility to show the joy that is ours because we belong to Christ. Thank you for your call, Linda. Let's go to Joseph calling from Orlando, Florida. Go ahead, Joseph.
Thank you, Dr. Mueller. God bless you. I'm wondering how strict on the interpretation of Timothy were the husband of one wife? Where I knew this was written at a time where men had more than one wife, and Paul wasn't married. So for being an elder, or even if you were divorced before you were born again, even if it were biblically grounded on adultery, are you ever able to be remarry?
Yeah, you know, that's a very interesting question, Joseph. It's an honest question. It's a question that only matters to someone who cares about the Scripture and cares about obedience to God, which is what we find the instruction for in Scripture. So I thank you for that. Let me just say that in the first place, what we generally do with this kind of text is often read it backwards, because our inclination, and this is understandable, this is where we live, our inclination is to say, okay, there are the words, how much can we squeeze in there? In reality, I want to suggest that the most important thing we need to say when we come to a text like that in Scripture is that God's telling his church something of real importance here. And that is, if you look at all the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 for a pastor and elder, it all adds up to a person who has the moral credibility, the theological gifts and convictions, the spiritual gifts of teaching, but being of good reputation. And the household becomes a very important part of that. You'll notice in 1 Timothy 3, it not only says the husband of one wife, but it also speaks of one whose children are believers and whose family is rightly ordered, whose children are not living in disobedience or rebellion. In other words, I think what we find, first of all, in that Timothy passage is the fact that marriage and family are matters of accountability for leadership, because that's what an elder is called to do, for demonstrating that kind of authority, because, again, that's what the elder is called to do, and as a matter of the reputation of the gospel. So I would say the first thing we know from reading that text, Joseph, is that the one who to the maximum demonstrates these things is the one who would most naturally be understood to be one that we would call and recognize God's calling in of an elder. Now, there are then the questions that come at the second level, and that's where you are, and saying, well, what about this person? What about that person? I'm not sure I can answer this for every congregation. I can tell you, I think the most natural reading of the text is that means a man who's been married one time and is currently married to the one to whom he's been married one time. That's the most natural reading of the text. Polygamy was not a big issue in the Roman Empire at that time. At that time, the Roman culture was already turned against polygamy, and that would have been an issue both as a scandal, not being a man of good reputation, but I think it probably is related here to divorce particularly. That's just my honest assessment of looking at that text in its historical context, in its grammatical, syntactical layout. I think that the most natural reading is that a divorced person does not there qualify. But the local congregation is where those decisions are made. And I am not in a position to say I can bind the conscience of every local congregation on that, because, as you indicate, it would relate not only to a person who is divorced, but a person who is single. And I think there's good reason that pastors should be married. But I'm not in a position to say that God would never, ever call a single man. But looking in the total context of 1 Timothy 3, it would have to be very clear to the congregation that this is not something that would affect the reputation of this man, or a moral vulnerability for this man that would impede his credibility in teaching the Word of God and in leading a congregation. So, Joseph, I hope that's helpful. I think the most natural reading is it means just what it says, the husband of one wife. Does that mean that a single person or a person who experienced divorce at any point could not then serve? I'm not willing to say that. I am most willing to say I think what we should aim for in the church is the person that to the maximum most demonstrates this, understanding that persons who are not necessarily qualified biblically and in the view of the congregation instructed by the Scripture to be elders still have very important ministries to fulfill. So I'm not in a position, Joseph, never to say never. That's just not within, I think, the rightful authority of one interpreting that text. I think, though, there are very clear parameters here that are set, and the local congregation putting all that together with the totality of that passage is going to be guided by the Holy Spirit to the ones whom God has called, and they rightly celebrate and follow that call. The phone number is 877-893-8255. We'll be right back with more.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Wednesday, so that means it's Ask Anything Wednesday. Give me a call, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Corinth, Kentucky. Brad's on the line. Go ahead, Brad.
Thank you, Dr. Mohler, for taking my call. I was wondering, what is the proper Christian response to home remedies that seem occultish or New Age with really no scientific basis at all?
You know, that's a very interesting question. I had the same question on my mind, Brad, when I was very recently in one of these kind of health food stores, organic produce stores. And I have to tell you, I always feel like I'm on a slightly different planet when I start to look at all of their, herbal remedies and vitamin supplements and all the rest. And I know exactly what you mean when you say they seem somewhat occultish or New Age-ish. A lot of them very explicitly have ties to Asian philosophies and worldviews and all the rest. And others could come just from any number of things. You know, the interesting thing about our culture is that many people are unaware that there are certain products that have certain ties to specific worldviews, religious traditions, and all the rest. I'm not talking about something like just like matzah bread for the Jewish people at Passover. I'm talking about something like the graham cracker. Fascinating story there that goes back to a very interesting part of American religious history. That's a story we'll have to follow another time. But looking at a lot of these remedies, a lot of these supplements and all the rest, Brad, I would say, first of all, that there is probably very little theological harm in much of that, because a lot of that is just a part of kind of a return to the earth, a concern for organic materials, for a more natural diet and all the rest. But you start looking at that, you realize a lot of this isn't really all that natural after all. I think the biggest problem I have with a lot of that, Brad, is that it promises a form of health that Christians are not promised. When I look at a lot of the stuff that's promised or advertised as the result of these particular products, that's not exactly what I think Christians are supposed to be first and foremost concerned for. The other thing I would say, Brad, is that the Christian worldview privileges the intelligibility of creation, which means that God, to his glory, has given us a creation we can understand. That means we do privilege medical science without apology. We believe that there is a credible science of medicine, that it's so because God has made our bodies so that they can be or are intended to be understood. And so that's where my prejudice is, Brad. The Christian worldview directs me towards those who have medical expertise to use those treatments that have a scientific basis and are without moral qualification. And I kind of stay away from that other stuff. And I appreciate the fact that you have a concern for it in terms of some of the New Age and more occultish kind of connections. There's just, I think, good reason for Christians to be concerned about a lot of that. Now, I'm bracing myself because as soon as I say that, I'm going to start getting an avalanche of email from people who say, I took this and I never have a cold again. I took that and I got over the flu. I took this and please don't tell me all the effects. I can just tell you that I am not talking as a doctor. And I'm no expert on natural medicine. I can simply say that where there are occultic, New Age kind of connections, I don't want to be concerned about that. Thanks for your call, Brad. Let's go to Liz calling from Louisville, Kentucky, listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Liz.
Hello, Dr. Mohler. Would you please expound on imprecatory prayer? Does God really answer prayers to do someone harm?
Very interesting question, Liz. In the history of this program, I'm not sure anyone has asked that question. So thank you. Let's be clear in terms of the question. Does God answer imprecatory prayers? The word imprecatory is not a word we use all the time, but it means a prayer that would be for the harm of another. Now, you say, why would anyone pray a prayer like that? Well, we have some evidence of those prayers in the Bible, in particular in the Old Testament, even in the Psalms. As a matter of fact, there are a good number of the Psalms in which you have David as king praying to God that his enemies would be crushed and that he would be vindicated. You know, Liz, you asked the question, does God answer imprecatory prayers? He answers all prayers. That doesn't mean he answers them by doing what we ask, but God hears our prayers and he does what is right. I think the best way we can pray as Christians is to pray even about our enemies, because Jesus tells us that we are to pray for our enemies. We are indeed even to love our enemies. I pray for those who oppose me and that we might classify as enemies by praying that God's glory will be shown in them in just the right way. And I think that's a safe way to pray about our enemies, that God would show his glory in them and through them, as we would pray the same for ourselves. And we have to pray that they would not remain our enemies. That's what's different, especially from the Old Testament to the New, is the power of the gospel, which can transform an enemy into a brother or sister in Christ. We'll be right back.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mohler Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mohler Program. We're quickly going to go to Baltimore, Maryland. Francesca's on the line. Go ahead, Francesca.
Hi. I was just wondering, I'm a pediatric nurse, and I was wondering what happened to children who die in infancy or young childhood. Do they go to heaven, or what happens to their soul?
Francesca, that's a very good question, and it's one that defies a quick answer or a superficial answer, and I'll tell you why. It's because Scripture does not directly address that question. It doesn't ask the question precisely that way. I will tell you that I am confident, biblically and theologically confident, that those who die in infancy are safe with Christ. And I believe that we can simply trust the character of God and the providence of God, and the triumph of Christ for those children. Now, that requires an elaborate explanation, and I've done so in an article I wrote with Dr. Danny Akin. We co-wrote it. You'll find it on my website. We'll put a link up to it with today's program so you can find it. I would commend to you some other writings, such as a short book by Dr. John MacArthur, a dear friend, on the same issue. He makes basically the same point. This is the position that's been held by many, many believers especially of the evangelical tradition. That's what's important here. Those of us who believe that salvation comes to those who come to a personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the issue. The issue theologically is not so much the age, but the ability to respond to the gospel. And so I would commend you to read that article, Francesca. I get a lot of questions about it even now. This is a question that troubles the mind and the heart, the spirit of many people. Of course, you're looking at the tragedy of a very young life that has ended. And this is a moment of deep anguish for parents. And I think it's just a reminder to us all of the necessity of trusting God. Now, when you're talking to Christian parents, obviously their questions are of a deeper issue here, as they know the gospel. And they desperately hope and pray for the salvation of their children, but they know there was never the opportunity for this infant to respond with faith to the gospel. That's where I think there's some good biblical references that help to explain how that all that can be best understood without compromising the gospel to any extent. If you're Roman Catholic and you're answering this question, Roman Catholics take recourse in the infant's baptism. As a matter of fact, there was a whole world of limbo that Catholic theology had developed for those who died in infancy. But if you're an evangelical tied to the Scriptures, you really can't come up with those things in the same way. You certainly can't come up with limbo, which doesn't appear in Scripture at all. And you also can't you can't see baptism as of course, I'm a Baptist here, so I would deny that it's baptism in its essence anyway. But even if you're a paedo-Baptist, it's very difficult to come up with any biblical justification for that baptism being especially relevant at this moment. So I think we have to come up with an argument that understands, first of all, that God is the creator of all life, that these children are indeed sinners. They're born in sin. They desperately need Christ. The question is whether or not Christ has made provision for them. And if you read my article, you'll see that I think the evidence of the Scriptures on the side of those who would answer that question, yes. I think the most important things we can say to parents asking that question with such anguish is trust God. And that means for their own salvation through Christ as well. Let's go to Winsboro, South Carolina. Jason's on the line. Go ahead, Jason.
Yes, sir, Dr. Moeller. I was just wondering your view or a biblical perspective on infant baptism. I'm PCA and we practice it, so I just want to know your opinion.
Yeah, you know, I have so many dear friends in the PCA and was talking with several of them on the phone. And, you know, Jason, we're about the last people on earth who can have an honest disagreement. Because we both believe that the Bible is the inerrant, infallible word of God. And that means we believe that every single word of it's inspired and we're accountable to every single word of it. And we both want to get things right. And this is where on the issue of baptism, we look at it very differently. So I'm a Baptist, and I'm a real one with a capital B. You know, in other words, I'm not just here because my parents were Baptists or my grandparents were Baptists. I'm here by conviction. And I believe that baptism in the New Testament is just rightly understood as the response of the believer in obedience to the ordinance, the command of Christ to follow his example in baptism. And I believe it's the entry mark into the church. Now, Presbyterians and the PCA, just so people understand, that's the Presbyterian Church in America, a wonderful group of evangelical, conservative Presbyterians who love the gospel, fast-growing denomination, made up in which I just have so many friends, both as pastors and as church members and seminary presidents and professors. This is where the Presbyterian position, through an understanding of covenant theology, comes up with infant baptism as the mark of promise. And I just have to see it more as the act of obedience, as commanded in the New Testament by Christ. It's not a small issue. Baptism is not a small issue. It's the central identifying act of the church, and for that reason, we desperately want to get it right. And this is where Baptists and Presbyterians will do themselves both good by talking to each other, and arguing the merits of the case for what baptism is. And at the end of the day, when we come to different conclusions, we can understand and affirm that we both love the gospel. But in obedience to Scripture, we have different understandings of how the Bible is here best obeyed. I'm real clear about the fact, Jason, that as I read the New Testament, I really see baptism as believer's baptism, by immersion, following the example of Christ. I really appreciate your question. And this is the kind of conversation that needs to go on. And as long as you've got Bible-believing Baptists and Presbyterians in one room, you're going to have a good conversation about this. I'm looking here at questions sent in by email and other digital format. Here's a question from a father. As a father with a small boy, what would be the best way to teach him apologetics? I would like for him to have a pretty strong grasp as to why he believes what he believes and can back it up. Eric, great question. And I will tell you that the best thing you can do for a young boy in teaching him apologetics is to answer his questions. Invite the questions and answer them, and ground in his heart the assurance that asking questions is not wrong, and that the Christian faith can respond from the wealth of what God has revealed in Scripture with an answer. Maybe an answer we have to think about. Maybe an answer we have to struggle with. But there are no bad questions. Not from a Christian perspective. Not when we understand that our task with the question is to go to the Scripture and reason from the Scriptures to what God would have us to see and understand and obey. I'm glad we have a father concerned with how to raise his son to understand the faith. We'll be right back. Welcome back. We have some final questions sent in by email or Facebook or Twitter. Here's one that that kind of causes me to smile as I read it. It's sent in by a man named Eric. He says, does Jesus' perfect life necessarily mean that he did everything perfectly? Could he have made mistakes, like hitting his fingers with a hammer as he was learning to be a carpenter? Could he have been bad at something like swimming or sports, etc.? Very interesting question. Not one that's easily answered, just in terms of some kind of glib response, because after all, when we're talking about the one who lived a perfect life, the most important thing here is that means a life of perfect obedience to the Father, perfect obedience to the law, perfect obedience to the Word of God. He perfectly fulfilled all that God had intended of him from the very beginning, such that as the second Adam, he does exactly what the first Adam did not and could not do. Now, does that mean that that in every other way he was what we might call perfect in terms of abilities? Well, you know, the Bible in the New Testament gives us a couple of clues here. One of them is that we are told that he increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man, which is to say, this was a baby. As a baby, he was absolutely incompetent to do math. I guarantee you that the Jesus who was born in Bethlehem's, you know, stable and was laid in a manger was unable at that stage of his life to do his multiplication tables. Does that mean that in any case he was less than perfect? No, because he was fulfilling in perfect obedience all that the law required, all that the Father had commanded, and all that he was meant to do. Perfection here is the problem. You know, there are many things that that I am very imperfect at doing. Many things. And there's some things I wouldn't even try to do. And just because I wasn't given the ability to do those things. I have no paintings hanging in museums. I've never drawn, architectural plans for a building. I've never done open heart surgery, and you should hope that that never happens. Does that mean that I'm something less than perfect? Yes, it does. But, you know, Jesus Christ in the incarnation was fully human and fully divine. And a part of being fully human meant that developmentally, he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. We can't play games with this. That's the problem with this kind of question. Again, earlier I just said there are no bad questions, and that's true, because what you do is you take a question, you turn it, and you say, you know, this isn't the right way to look at the perfection of Christ. The perfection of Christ was the perfection of obedience to the law, to the will of God, to the command of the Father and the will of the Father, perfect fulfillment of the law and the prophets. In every way that is important for our salvation, that's the perfection that we should see. What we have in looking to Christ is perfected humanity. That's our promise. I'll be back tomorrow for the Albert Mueller program. I'll see you then.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmueller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmueller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.